John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. And this verb is never used of any other person, only himself. I will pray the Father, make request. The verb in the original has the idea of speaking to one with whom we are on equality, the Son with the Father. And he shall give you another comforter, one of the same kind as myself, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. That is in a new way. Now look down, please, at verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, verse 12 of chapter 16. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, and we point out in this section how often the personal pronoun is used, showing any young Christian or any of us here the absolute personality of this majestic person, one of the Godhead, with all the attributes of the Son and the Father. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. And it's better the preposition from. He shall not speak from himself. The Spirit of God does speak of himself in the ministry, but he does not speak from himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, keeping those scriptures in your mind, I would like to do what I have been seeking to do already in the gatherings, to illustrate New Testament doctrines with Old Testament pictures. And so we will turn to the book of Samuel on this occasion. The interesting account of the anointing of David, 1 Samuel 16. The first book of Samuel, chapter 16. And here we have what all of us have read often, the sons of Jesse being brought into the presence of Samuel for anointing. Now let us look, please, at verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. The word here in the original is, we will not sit around in a circle. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon him, that he will play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, prudent in matters, or skillful in speech, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. Now chapter 17, for a final verse or two here. Verse 14, And David was the youngest, and the three eldest sons followed Saul. And David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. The Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Verse 20, And David rose up early in the morning, and left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. Now, verse 21, Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his baggage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage or the baggage, and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these delightful portions of the Word of God. There is no part of the Bible more interesting to young believers, and to all of us, even after years have been saved, than this delightful gospel by John. I have called it the most magnificent part of the New Testament. And in this gospel by John, which has been called by those who study it, the gospel of the Father, for 118 times we have the Father presented. It's a gospel that reveals as nowhere else in all the Bible the divine relationships between the persons of the Godhead. It is the gospel of the Father. Again, it has been called the gospel of love. For the theme of this gospel, a burnt offering gospel in the New Testament, is the great theme of the love of God, and the love of Christ, and the love of the brethren. It has again been called by others the gospel of glory. For 15 times in it we have the variegated glories of our Lord Jesus. It would be interesting perhaps to trace the glories of the Son, the pre-incarnate glories that he had before he came, and the glory of his earthly pathway. We beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and the glory of his words, and the glory of his ministry, and the glory into which he has entered, to the right hand of the Father above. So it is the gospel of glory. But there is another title that I have put upon it, though I have never read it like this. I have called it the gospel of the Holy Spirit. For a little while today, I would like to bring to the attention of the Lord's people this subject that is so needful. And our brother here, our brother Hopwood, and I have no talk with him whatsoever about this, but in his prayer he endorsed the exercise I had by mentioning The great need of the ministry of the Paraclete amongst us, and the presence of the Lord, and apart from the power of the ungrieved Holy Spirit, all our ministry is simply vain words, empty vaporizings that will never accomplish anything for the glory of God. If I were asked some of the great needs of assemblies of the Lord's people, there are many ways we might go and many avenues that we might explore. The need of shepherd ministry, the need of worship in the assembly, as we shall see tomorrow, the great girth that there is of thanksgiving and prayer and so on. But one of the greatest needs of the assembly of God is this, the felt presence of the Holy Spirit of God directing in the government and in the ministry and in the preaching of the gospel. We need the presence of that divine person amongst us, and where the Spirit of God is working, souls will be awakened. Other believers will be attracted to the company. The saints will be restored to the joy of salvation, and the assembly will become a place where visitors will say, God is in you of a truth. The fear of the Lord will fall upon us. But alas, how little of the presence of the Holy Spirit we know, and how little ministry we hear concerning this divine person, one of the Godhead, in all the attributes of deity co-equal with the Father and with the blessed Son. A divine person in majesty and splendor, and in the world now in a new way to direct and to bless his people and guide and preserve them on their way to the glory, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this gospel that I have read is the gospel of the Holy Spirit of God. It was written 60 years after the events in it had taken place. And so, John is a man, a unique man, because he wrote 5 books of the Bible, like the Pentateuch of the New Testament. We have often heard of the Pentateuch of the Old Testament, written by Moses the shepherd, and he laid the foundation with 5 books. And then John the fisherman, because in the arrangements of God, shepherds and fishermen seem to be preeminent in the heart of our blessed God. And so a fisherman is taken to write the top stone, the 5 books by which the Bible is crowned. But this book of John, or the Gospel by John, it took him 60 years to compile it and put it together. There was never a man thought longer about his ministry before he gave it than John. It is the gospel of maturity. But when we come to the book of the Revelation, there was never a man wrote more in one day. It took him one day to write the book of the Revelation, and yet it took him 60 years to write the gospel by John. And this gospel could be called the church gospel, because in this gospel are all the seeds and the basic truths that are developed by Paul in his epistles, the opening up of the great truths that were sown in the minds of those early disciples by the Lord Jesus himself. And therefore the gospel by John is a very important part of the Word of God. It is also the gospel of the grace of God, because John, when he wrote it, he tells us his purpose in writing. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. And so those of us who preach the gospel, we would feel deprived of material if we hadn't the gospel by John. This text that hangs here on the left is a text which I call the Magna Carta of all our gospel preaching. And I remember when I was a young fellow going out to the open air for the first time, and my knees shook one against the other, and this old man said to me, if you're stuck, always preach John 3:16. Well, I must be stuck very often, for I preach it more than any other verse in the Bible. You know, I have found something that has given me an exercise to speak about sometime, and it is this, that in our gospel preaching generally, we seem to be too deep. We seem to be aiming at great things when we preach the gospel, and men will pick out obscure scriptures and they will build and weave around it. And our gospel preaching generally is far too obscure. And a sinner coming in, I often say when I'm preaching the gospel, I wonder if these people that have come to listen to me, will they understand how to be saved? Will they know the way of salvation? And so these grand old gospel texts, they can never be beaten. Keep at John 3:16. But while it's true that our gospel preaching is very obscure at times and is far from simple, it seems to me that we have our arrangements wrong and that the ministry is elementary, going over the same things and nothing fresh and no picking up of anything that would be of interest to the Lord's people. And our ministry seems to be too simple and our gospel seems to be too profound. It should be the other way around. A simple gospel and a profound ministry. I hope we'll always keep that in mind. That if you rise to speak a word in your assembly or rise to speak anywhere to minister the word, have something sweet and fresh that you've been enjoying from God. And it takes time, of course, to find that in the Word of God. You've got to read and be exercised. I always ask the Lord when I get down before Him in the light of a conference like this, Lord, give me some, even one little thing that would be sweet that I could bring to the hearts of the people of God, that they would go home and meditate upon it, and perhaps it would build them up and be useful to them in days to come. We can never say anything new. Remember, John, when he wrote his gospel, he was not repetitious, because 93% of the content of John is fresh material. But the other 7%, the restatement of the old truths of the synoptics, are clothed in a different way. God used the personalities of men in the presentation of divine truth. So I have called this the gospel of the church and the gospel of the Holy Spirit. Now, any believer here that would be interested in studying the Holy Spirit of God, there are three passages that you should read in the New Testament. The Gospel by John, the Epistle to the Ephesians, and Romans chapter 8. I've always called those, and in our study of the Scriptures, in the hermeneutics of the Bible, that is the arrangement of certain truths in their order and line, every Christian should know that those are the three basic portions of the Word of God that teach the doctrine and the ways of the Holy Spirit in this age. Now, when we come to the Gospel by John, the teaching about the Holy Spirit is presented in three different ways. And it simply divides this Gospel. We looked last night that it can be divided under the idea of the Lord being an evangelist in the first 12 chapters, and then being a teacher in the upper room, and then being a shepherd by the Sea of Galilee. Well, when we come to think about the Holy Spirit, He is presented in the first 12 chapters in the public ministry of Christ. He is presented under pictures of the Holy Spirit, or types of the Holy Spirit. Then when we come to John 14:16, the ministry of the Lord, in that night in which He was being betrayed, that precious portion which is most delightful to read. Even you don't understand it, read it as I did when I was a young Christian. And I used to say, Lord, I would love to know what this is all about. It touches my heart to read these words. There's no part of my Bible more read than the upper room ministry of Christ. And I shed tears at that Word of God, at those lovely verses that reveal the heart of the blessed Lord as He's about to leave the world of sin and go to the Father. Last words are always touching. When I knelt down and listened to the last words of my dying mother, I never forgot them. And the last words of one of the laborers I preached with for many, many years, dear Mr. Campbell in Ireland, some here had heard him. If you've never heard him, you'll be glad to meet him in heaven. He was a man of God. And I remember his last words. I'll never forget them. And the last words of our blessed Redeemer, as Henrietta Auber wrote that lovely hymn on a pane of glass. She had no pen or pencil, and she wrote it on the pane of glass in her room. The blessed Redeemer ere he breathed his tender last farewell, the guide, the comforter bequeathed with us to dwell. And you know, she was offered large sums of money for that pane of glass. She wrote with her diamond upon it. And after she died, it was stolen out of her home. It was never recovered. But it's the hymn, the only hymn she wrote that is in the believer's hymn book, A Godly Woman. And so on that night, he gave them his last farewell. He spoke about the Spirit. And there we have the teaching. In that portion, it's the teaching concerning the Spirit. And then, finally in John 20, in the upper room in resurrection, he stood in the midst, and he showed them his hands and his feet. And John says he showed them his side as well. And he said, Shalom, peace be unto you. It's interesting to notice that three times before he went to Calvary, he said in that same upper room, peace be unto you. And three times when he came from the grave where he had lain in the cold embrace of death, he said, it is I myself, peace be unto you. I love the words of Bickerstaff, peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers, peace within. Oh, I hope that we'll get the touch of peace and leave this gathering another way, going another way, with the peace of God ruling in our hearts. Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he breathed upon them, and he said, receive ye Holy Ghost, receive ye Holy Spirit. I much prefer using the title Holy Spirit, by the way. We can never speak of that divine person as ghost. We can speak of him as the Spirit, but not the ghost. And so Holy Spirit is a much more reverent name in our English language for the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And so he said, receive ye Holy Spirit. He was giving them a foretaste of what they would finally receive fully at the day of Pentecost. In other words, the Spirit there is a token of what they would receive in Acts 2 when he would come. Now, I couldn't go into these in any great detail today. In the opening part, we have the dove and the well of water, John 4, and we have the river of living water coming down from God, and we have the wind blowing where it listeth, and they're all figures that are brought from the Pentateuch. The wind blew on the flood, the dove rested upon the ark of Noah, the wells of Isaac, and in Numbers 21, spring up, O well, sing ye to it. Following Numbers 21, the lifting of the serpent is the opening of the well, like John 3 and 4. So we have the idea of these types been brought from the Pentateuch. And then, of course, when he said, breathed on them, receive ye Holy Spirit, it would remind us of the same person in the garden. When lying before him, he as a potter had formed the clay. What an interesting thing it is to see the Lord in the opening of the Bible, in the opening chapters. Some time ago I underlined it. He first appears as a gardener. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. And then secondly we see him as a potter, taking a lump of the clay and forming man out of the dust of the earth. The Lord is the potter. And then we see him as the physician. He put him into a deep sleep. And he drew a bone from a side that medical science has only discovered in the last century, the significance of the rib. There is no other bone that resuscitates or grows again. Any bone in my body taken away will never resuscitate, will never grow again. But the rib bone grows along its sheath, and a perfect man is still there. Years ago, I was speaking about this in a large conference in southern Australia, And two well-known surgeons came there to speak to me. And they said, "We are delighted with what you spoke about today. The perfection of the physician in the garden." Whenever Sir James Wye Simpson, who was the physician to Queen Victoria, when he read Genesis 2 and saw a man in a deep sleep, unconscious to the operation of the physician, he decided there must be some way and some means whereby a person can be put into a deep sleep to be operated upon. And of course he became the founder and the inventor of that means that is so useful today, beginning with chloroform and ending now with the many sophisticated methods of putting people into a deep sleep. And so he's the physician in that beautiful passage. Oh, what a delightful thing that is. And then we see him as a builder. It's an amazing thing that all the chemicals required to build a female body is found in a man's rib. Think of it. And he builded from that rib the woman and presented her to the man in the garden. And when I read the Gospels, I'm surprised that these are the four ways that Christ is seen. He is seen as a gardener, as a potter, as a physician, and as a builder. The whole composite picture of Christ revealed in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. He breathed upon man's nostrils and he became a living soul. The breath of God, the emanation of God, breathing. Well, I want to use what I have read in John's Gospel concerning the Holy Spirit, not to be tedious. And in that lovely upper room ministry, I have read concerning the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. That title, of course, associates with this ministry, the Spirit of Truth, the teaching of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit would link immediately with what we were reminded of earlier, sanctification. He is a Holy Spirit, and those that are about him and will be used of him must be holy vessels. And he is the Paracletus, the Comforter. And here four times we read of the Comforter, and it means one that draws near and goes alongside. A comforter. And in the use of the word comforter, the Savior said he will send another comforter. In the Greek text, there are two words for another, allos and heteros, and one of them means another of a different kind. But the word that is used by the Lord here is the word allos, which means another exactly the same as myself. It's a proof of the deity of the Spirit. He is another comforter like unto me. And in 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have a Paracletus, we have a comforter, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we who are saved, we have a comforter in heaven. And we have a comforter here while we journey through this veil of tears, the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we wanted an illustration from the Old Testament of the work of the Holy Spirit in John 14-16, as the Comforter, as the Paraclete, our minds would go to Genesis 24, and we would see the elder servant, the unknown servant, unnamed servant of Abraham, and he goes alongside Rebekah all the journey. He won her heart at the well. He opened the treasures in the house. He guided her through the desert. He presented her to the sun. He was with her all the way. It's a beautiful illustration of the Paracletus. Now, when we think of unnamed servants, everywhere in the Old Testament where there's an unnamed servant, it is always linked in type and picture with the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus in the parable in Luke 14, he said that when the man made the great supper, he sent his servant his unnamed servant was sent at supper time to compel and to draw and to fill the house. It was an unnamed servant that filled the house. And that unnamed servant, whose work never failed, like the servants in the parable comparable to it in Matthew, where the servants brought both bad and good. The servant in Luke 14 is the perfect service of the Holy Spirit in drawing men to the gospel supper and in bringing them to Christ. Now therefore, the nameless servant, wherever we find him in the Old Testament, is always related to the work of the Spirit. If it be Abraham's unnamed servant, if it be Joseph's steward that washes their feet, if it be Boaz's unnamed servant who has control of the field and the arrangements thereof, wherever we find an unnamed servant, in anywhere in the Old Testament, it's always a type, a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now who would ever have thought that these four unnamed servants that I've read about around the person of David. Now for a few moments, direct your attention to these lesser known unnamed servants. Everyone knows about Abraham's unnamed servant, his elder servant. Everyone has heard about the field of Boaz and the servant that was set over the reapers and so on. But I want to speak about the servants of David, or servants that are unnamed that were around David, and to use them as pictures of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, David is one of the most magnificent types of the Lord Jesus in the whole Bible. It would take me to midnight to speak about the many ways that David and the many things in his life and the incidents in his life that give us a view and a preview and even a future view of the glories of the Shepherd King. His name means well-beloved, David. There are 14 Jonathans in the Bible by name, and there are 18 Zecharias and so on. But when we come to David, a name that is so familiar, and there are many Davids in this gathering, at a Sunday school I was at, I said I'd give a half a dollar, 50 cents to every David. And to my amazement, there were 12 Davids. And being a Scotchman, I wasn't too keen on partying. I wished I'd said a quarter. But there are so many Davids, and likely here today, your father and mother were so interested that you would become a man after God's own heart, that you were named David. I have a grandson called David, the delight of my heart. My youngest grandchild of the five is David. And I love that name of David. And David, in the Bible, is only mentioned once. There's only one David. While there are so many, it's such a popular name, and yet there's only one David. There are 11 Josephs, but only one David. And then this David is unique. He is a beautiful type of him who bears the honored name, the well-beloved, the son of the Father's love, David of Bethlehem. David. And as he passes before us, we see him as the shepherd with the flock. Tender shepherd. David, the man of the shepherd heart. And we see him as the singer. He played his 10-stringed harp. It must have been delightful when he watched his father's flock near Bethlehem with his harp. And he began to play. He was a cunning harpist. He used all the 10 strings. I asked God the other day to make me a 10-string man. You know, there's so many 1-string men going around, and they're always plucking 1 string. When they get up, you know what they're going to pluck. Oh, may we have men amongst us that can bring the melody from the Scriptures. Like David, he's a singer. He's a shepherd. He's a soldier in the field of battle. And he's the sovereign, the delight of Israel's heart. And we read of him, there are certain captions that are used of men in the Bible that would be very interesting to think about. Abraham is called the friend of God on 3 occasions. And Daniel is called, O man greatly beloved. It's a unique title of Daniel. But this man, David, has a unique caption. He is described as a man after mine own heart. That's what God said about him. A man after mine own heart. Have you ever thought about what that means? Usually, tradition has taught us that a man after God's own heart, that God saw in David Christ, and he saw the features of Christ, and therefore he was the man after his own heart, a man that God would desire to have. But there are so many undesirable things, and far be it from me to speak about those undesirable things in David. There's one thing when I meet David in heaven, I not have to apologize that I ever slandered him on earth. You know, I have heard men slandering David, and I've heard men criticizing Jacob. And even one time there was a little cobbler in our meeting, and he criticized Paul the Apostle. And the brethren said to me, what do you think of it? Well, I said, if I were a cobbler, I wouldn't criticize the Apostle. You know, it's a bad thing to criticize Bible characters. God has shown us the departure that was in them. But we look not on those departures for public display, but we look upon the beauties of these characters, and we admire God that he tells us all the truth. But when he tells us about Christ, he is altogether lovely. You know, the nearer I've got to David in my exploring of his biography, the more flaws I have seen in his character. And in the study of the men of the Bible, how closely we watch them and follow them, we see places where they had gone astray. The godliest men I ever journeyed with, and some of them were very godly men, from whom I learned many things. And when I saw them at a distance, I looked on them as to be feared. And then when I went with them to preach and slept with them and ate with them and traveled with them and journeyed, I found in their character flaws. And the nearer I got to them, the more those flaws were evident. Let me say, I've journeyed with Christ for 44 years. And the nearer I got to him, the more loveliness appears in his person. He is absolutely impeccable. His heart is a heart of mercy. He is marked by gentleness and tenderness. He's the only one of whom we read in the Bible. Out of all the men that passed before us, he was moved with compassion. Even Moses, the meekest man, was never moved with compassion. Of no other person recorded in all the scriptures of truth do we read, he was moved with compassion. I love the words of Charles Wesley when he wrote those words. My heart is full of Christ and yearns its glorious matter to declare. And then he wrote, fairest of all the earth-born race, perfect in comeliness thou art, replenished are thy lips with grace, and full of love thy tender heart. God, over all we bow to thee, and oh, all fullness dwells in thee. Dear brethren and sisters, there's none that can compare with the Lord Jesus, the one that we love. David is a man after God's own heart for this reason, that in all his failures and departures, and in all his wanderings away from God, he longed for communion with God. He was a man after God's heart. He was always longing to get back into the presence of God. He said, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I wonder, are we men that long for communion with God? I wonder, are we sisters who long to have God in our life and to enjoy an unclouded communion between our souls and God? This is what David was. If he knelt in a cave, his heart would go up and he would say, "My heart thirsteth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." He longed for God in his life. And so we might go on about David. But I want to speak of these servants, shall we, just for a moment. These servants of David. In John 14, 15 and 16, the Holy Spirit is presented in a fourfold way. There are different ways, but there's a fourfold way in which he's presented. And in each of these we have relationships of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we might call it his links with the Son. His links with the Son. His relationship to the Lord Jesus. And then we might speak of his links with the people of God. His relationship to the saints. And then lastly, his links with the Bible, with the New Testament. His relationship to the Scriptures. So we have his relationship to the Savior, the Holy Spirit and the Savior. And then we have his relationship to the saints, the Holy Spirit and the believers, the saints. And then we have his links with the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. And the blessed Lord here himself, he outlines these links of the Spirit with himself and his links with saints and with the Holy Scriptures. And I want to illustrate that theology that is so interesting in the upper room ministry, but to illustrate it with the Old Testament picture. You would forget the doctrine if I taught it, but the picture you will never forget. These divine pictures, and you know, the more I look at these pictures, the more I realize that the book that we have is all inspired. Because while there are types that are on the surface, there are hidden beauties lying a little beneath the surface and deeper far than I would never be able to bring out the beauties that I would like to bring out from the Word of God. I feel so inadequate. After studying it so many years and asking God to help me, I feel so inadequate to be able to touch these things the way I would like to do it. It has given me a great deal of joy all my life to get these pictures and put them together for the blessing and edification of the Lord's people. Now let us think of him. John 16, I want to read first. Put it in this order. In John 16 he said, "He shall glorify me." He shall glorify me. Now, here's the illustration I'm going to use. Here's a gathering with a prophet and with Jesse the shepherd and with the sons of Jesse before him. The seven sons of Jesse are here. And Samuel is here with his horn of oil. And he is to anoint one in the preeminent place. He is to pour the oil upon one that will have the preeminence. But as the men pass around, and they were all men that looked well, and there were men that even Samuel as a prophet, as he looked upon them, he said, "This must be he." But as they passed one by one, Samuel began to realize the one that makes this gathering is missing. I remember the time when I was first saved and I went to other gatherings, and we're not here to criticize other gatherings, other congregations, and there were great men that passed before us to whom we listened, and there were men with discernment that thought at first this was it. And I used to think that was it. But there was a day when I longed to see the one that the world had rejected. He wasn't there. And Samuel said, "Is there any other?" And Jesse said, "There is one more. He is with the sheep." And Samuel said, "We cannot form a servant until he is in the midst." Simple truth. We cannot have the gathering about his person. We cannot pour the oil upon the head of any other. He must have the preeminence. Now, I'd like to say to you young Christians here, the older Christians know these things. But I'd like to say to the young Christians that the very basis of the assembly is the preeminence of the one that is in the midst. That's what makes the assembly. It's not because we enjoy one another's company, and we enjoy having social gatherings, and we enjoy the same doctrines, and we have all been saved, which is a wonderful thing, and even baptized. That's not the grounds in which we gather. But we gather around a man that the world has rejected. We come outside the camp to a person. And so there can be no center without him. That's what won my heart as a boy of 19 when I took my place in the back seat of a Christian assembly and saw them gather. And those men are all in the glory today. One by one they went away. They commended me to the Lord's work when I was a boy, 42 years ago, 43 years ago. I was looking at the letter the other day. It was written on a scribble. And the man were not educated. He signed it. There was another letter came in the mail from the same assembly a little while ago. It was a sophisticated letter. It had a picture of their hall that seats 700 people, a larger hall than this. And it was signed again. So I'm glad to tell you I got my license renewed for another 40 years. And I set down this new letter beside the old one. And I wept. My wife says, "What are you weeping about?" I said, "I'm touched. These are the sons of the men who were there when I went." They sent me another letter saying that they would endorse my continued service for Christ. Appreciated the ministry we tried to get. I'd rather have it as $1,000 as $10,000. But as I sat as a boy and saw them gather, they sang of the Christ. They weren't educated. Their eyes were filled with tears. I remember a brother giving out that hymn. I never heard it in my life. "Oh, precious blood, oh, glorious death by which the sinner lived." And the saying of the blood and of the Christ. And they worshipped and they broke the simple loaf and passed the cup. And what I said, "These will be my friends forever." Never was anywhere else. I'm satisfied. The simplicity of the gathering. Many that started with me and many men I preached with, they ended up in denominations as ministers, and they went to larger places and further afield. I stayed all my life in simple assemblies of the Lord's people. Broke bread on one occasion with two, on other occasions with hundreds. It was always happy to be in the assembly. I'd like to finish my days with the scriptural companies. I'd like to finish my days there. Isn't it sad when people go away? Brethren beloved, man I knew for 25 years, he was the correspondent in our own assembly. He bid me goodbye. He went down the road to another place. I shed tears when he went. Went out into his garden and dropped with a heart attack. A few weeks after, didn't die. Went down to the hospital. And then to see him, couldn't understand it. His wife was in the hallway. She said, "The brother and Pink were loose and carnal, and we had left the meeting." And she looked at me, the tears began to run down my face. I said, "Listen, dear, I'm sorry that you're gone. We miss you. Seat is empty. Can't do anything about it." Come down the road.
I hope you'll not go down the road to some other place.
It'll not be easy to continue if the Lord tarry. It's getting tough. Hard to get an interest.
Little exercise. Carnality and worries. Problems arise. Dear brethren, let me encourage you to continue to the end.
Bring them in. Bring them in. That's what our brother mentioned. The servant went out, the unknown servant, he went down to the sheep, and he said to David, you have to come in to the place of preeminence. They can't have a circle without you. Bring him in. David likely thought of it when he brought the ark in. Bringing it in. Dear brethren, let us bring Christ into our gatherings more and more. We would feel like the two at Emmaus, and we would say, abide with us. We need charisma. We need men to speak. We need oratory. We need many things, but our greatest need is the person of our blessed Lord, His presence and joy, the sweetness of His presence in the gatherings, the saints of God. Bring Him in. Are you in a little meeting and you're discouraged? You go on Tuesday night, there's only a handful. You miss your brethren. Holiday times is it's tough on some little meetings to carry on. I don't know how they do it. How men get up and preach and they know there's nobody there. Perhaps only a child. And they carry on. They try and keep going. And it must be very, very difficult. I don't think I could do it, really. You have my sympathy. I want to tell you right now, I don't think that preachers should be as like school inspectors going around and dictating and telling. They don't know any. Listen, preachers know nothing about sitting in a little meeting 52 weeks of the year and wrestling with problems and things. And then they come round and tell you what you ought to do. No business. It's very, very hard to be in a little meeting with a few simple sheep and to carry on week by week and preach and pray. And when other people are out of sorts and huffed, and sometimes you go down and a man doesn't shake hands with you, you don't know why it is, and his wife puts her nose in the air. You don't know what it's all about. It's enough to grieve the very heart out of you. What are you going to do? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Make all the difference. And you'll say, I'm not gathered around people. Doctrines gathered to Thy name, Lord Jesus. Closing eyes to all but Thee. Oh, what joy Thy presence gives us. Bring him in. He shall glorify me. That's what that is. Right over that little story, He shall glorify me. Brought him in and anointed him with oil in the midst of his brethren. The house was filled with fragrance. John 15, He shall testify of me. Here's a man and an evil spirit fills his heart. And I'm not going into the psychiatry of this portion, if I may use that term. How that the playing of the harp would drive away the evil spirit from Saul. But it was the playing of the man upon the harp that calmed his troubled breast. And when he called for a man, provide me a man, a nameless servant came forward and he said, I know the man that can do it. And we have one of the greatest enumerations of the moral loveliness of David. Then answered one of the servants and said, I have seen the son of Jesse, that he is cunning and play, a mighty valiant man, a man of war, skillful in speech and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. And this servant glorified this servant, glorified this man that could play with his harp.
and was skillful with his speech and was comely to look upon, and the Lord's presence was with him. And as he outlined the moral loveliness of David, Saul said, "Send for this man that I might see him, that he might play the harp to me." You know, the Spirit of God delights to delineate the moral loveliness of Christ, to point out the difference between Christ and all others, the sweetness of his song. Never man spake like him. Never man moved like him. Never man acted as he acted in all the beauty of his person. Dear brethren, as we think of what the world thinks of him today, that foul, evil moving, I couldn't think of enough evil adjectives to describe him, where they present him as a confused man in his thinking, and as a man blemished with passions such as we. Oh, we desire to ascribe to him infinite praise and glory. My beloved is white, pure, altogether lovely. Let us always extol and exalt whatever differences we may have, and there are differences, no doubt will arise wherever personalities are. But let us close our rank in every little assembly and in every assembly associated with that name. And let us ascribe to him all the praise and exalt him in the highest place. He is worthy to be adored. The Lamb is all the glory, the assembly, and of Emmanuel's Lamb. And we need to restate what we believe about the Lord Jesus in an evil world like this. The Spirit will glorify Christ. Again, David is sent to the battle, and as he goes to the battle, we read these lovely words. He left the flock in his absence with a nameless servant. I believe that that is an illustration of what the Lord is teaching in John 14. He's telling them, "I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you comfortless as orphans. I'm going away. But if I go away, I will entrust the little flock to the Comforter, who will be with you and in you right to the end of the age. I'm going away. But the Spirit of God will come, and he will preserve the little flock until I return." And so there we have the illustration in the nameless keeper of the flock when the king was absent. But as he went up the highway, he carried that day, given by the Father, food for the brenner, an ephah of corn, 10 loaves and 10 cheeses. 3 parts to this food supply. The Father has given him a food supply to feed the brethren with an ephah of corn, of parched corn, and 10 loaves and 10 cheeses. But when he got to the front, he couldn't distribute that food supply. Reminds me of the words of Christ, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Why? Because the victory has to be won. David must win the victory and conquer the enemy. And as a risen man, he will distribute the food supply. And so he placed the 3 parts of the Father's food supply in the hand of a nameless servant to be distributed when the victory was won. And of course I have linked that with John 14, the inspiration of the Gospels, the parched corn, bringing to the remembrance of those men the things that he both said and did. And then in John 16, he will lead you into all the truth. The epistles of the New Testament. Oh, how delightful that is. And then he will bring before you things to come. the last book, the book of prophecy. The New Testament is made up of 5 histories, 21 letters, and 1 prophecy, 3 parts. And in John 14, the Lord shows us the divine inspiration of the 3 parts of the New Testament, the 5 histories, the 21 epistles, and the 1 marvelous book of prophecy. And so we have here the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, may the Lord help us that we might appreciate that wonderful person for his name's sake.